All right, tonight we are going to start looking at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I'll tell you what, the first seven verses of Titus chapter 3 has such deep material for us. It's just great. I mean, you could talk about each verse for 10 or 15 minutes, just each verse. It is so full. So let's get our Bibles out, look at Titus chapter 3. Remembering, of course, the situation. Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is there in Crete to encourage and build up the church, set things in order. So Paul says, remind them. Okay, there's a huge job that a preacher has. I mean, that's one of the most important jobs a preacher has. Reminding people. Because guess what? We all forget, don't we? Doesn't make any difference how long we've been in the church and heard things. We still need to hear them over again. So these people knew this, but Titus is told, remind them. Present tense in the original language. Keep on reminding them. Constantly reminding them. That's the way we are. We have to be reminded about our life as Christians and what we're to do and what we're not to do. So he says, remind them. Here's what he says, remind them of. To be subject, to submit themselves to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Remember what Crete was like, not the most morally upstanding place. I'm sure some of the rulers and authorities were not the greatest people. But he still tells them, you be subject to them. Not because they are good people, but because God is the one that put civil government into place in to begin with. It was Him. Of course, that goes back to Romans 13. He's the one that instituted civil government. So God thinks civil government's a good thing. Remember, that talks about how He has put civil government and civil authorities into place to basically kind of act as an agent to enforce certain types of laws, to keep peace, to keep an environment in which we can worship. Think about how difficult it'd be to worship if we didn't have any civil government whatsoever. If there was no authorities and everybody did what they wanted to, you know, there were no courts, no jails, no laws, no nothing. It'd be very difficult for us to come together and worship. So one of the reasons God made civil government is to make an environment so that we can worship and evangelize and teach and all those things. So if Christians never obeyed the laws, if they were constantly being arrested for this, that, and the other, then the whole influence of Christianity would be about zero. So he says, you remind the Christians in Crete to be subject to obey the rulers and authorities, whoever they are, the powers that be, and to be ready for every good work. Well, there's something else. You know, Christians basically keep the world going by their good works. You know, why would you expect someone that doesn't even believe in God to do good works and to be helpful and to do service? You wouldn't expect people that don't believe in God to do that. So Christians have the responsibility of doing good works, regardless of what those works are, to be ready for every good work, to help, to be, you know, good citizens, to be involved in caring for orphans or caring for widows or caring for the sick. So those are things Christians need to be involved in, and they need to be involved in Crete. Even though a lot of the people in Crete were dishonest and immoral, still they needed to do that. So be subject to rulers and authorities, government. Obey them. Be ready for every good work. You know, Peter talks about that in his first letter also, about obeying the authorities and following them and how important that is. And think about, you know, locally. You go less than 5 miles from here. 5 miles southeast of here. Okay? You're going to go to a religious group that's known for disobeying laws. And that's what they're known for. And I don't mean disobeying laws that interfere with their religion. I'm not talking about that. I mean just disobeying any laws of the land they want to. They have no regard for them whatsoever. Well, can they be what God would want them to be, even though they don't practice, of course, what God wants them to anyway? But their influence is going to be just nil. Because that's what they're known for, is not obeying any laws, having no, not following this at all. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's about as straightforward as you can get. And yet they do just the opposite. Every chance they get, they disobey the law. But yet the Bible says just the opposite. You know, as long as those laws don't interfere with our worshiping and our practicing Christianity and assembling and that type of thing, then we're to obey those. Is that a comment?
I also think that group in Kansas that protest funeral of a soldier.
Okay. There's all kinds of those just all over the country. Well, and the world, okay, that do that. Yes, Barb. Oh, that they're made for the unrighteous.
So they're okay. Righteous,
but they don't. So they don't. They're above it in a sense. They're above the law, so they don't have to follow it. It's not made for them.
If you didn't have laws, the law, you would just have a bunch of communes.
Oh, it would be. It would be an awful place. Yeah. You know, we would be worried that you know there wouldn't be anything against people with guns coming in and killing us. Since there's no laws, there's nothing wrong with that. So they could kill us, they could take the property, they could stand out front and shoot us and, you know, whatever, if there's no law. So God put those authorities and the whole civil government for a reason. I mean, there's a reason that it's there. So we have a responsibility to obey the laws, as long as they don't contradict God's laws, to be involved in good works, okay, helping people and taking care of people and so forth. You know, even I could relate a story about, I read a lot about Gus Nichols' biography, but he was, when he lived in Jasper, Alabama, I guess is where he spent many years of his life preaching, that him and that congregation there of God's people were so well known that in that community when a couple was having marital problems, the civil authorities in that city would call him to ask if he could come and counsel them. He was that well known for helping people with marital problems. And those people didn't have any association with the church at all. But the authorities in the city knew what kind of person he was and what kind of people were at the church. And so they would call him to help. Well, that's, you know, if he or the church was not known for obeying the laws and all of that, think about how terrible of influence it had. So it's very, very, very important. With that, he says, remind them, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Well, again, that kind of goes with what we've been talking about with our influence and example. So speak evil of no one. Don't have, hate-filled language. Don't you hear different religious groups that their whole language is just filled with hate? I mean, that's what it sounds like, just filled with hate. And it was, about a year or so ago, they were interviewing some woman that was associated with some religious group, and her whole language was filled with hate. That's all it was about. And the thing she said that she hated, and people in particular that she hated, directly contradicted what was in the New Testament, directly. But she had so misconstrued and twisted God's Word as to make her think that's what it said. And that gives the whole idea of Christianity a bad name, so people don't want to have anything to do with it. I wouldn't want anything to do with her and that church. I wouldn't want to go near it. If she was representative of the people in that church, I would want nothing to do with those people. I'd want to be as far from them as possible. So you see how relevant what he's telling Titus here is. It was the same way almost 2,000 years ago. The Christians had to live, you know, they had to set a good example. They had to live at a high standard. They had to.
Still a lot of people hate the Church of Christ.
Oh, well, sure. Oh, absolutely. For various reasons. But we want to make sure they don't hate anybody in the church because we don't obey the laws. We, we have this hateful or hate-filled language. We're not involved in anything good. Okay, there are legitimate reasons. Okay.
Yeah, you got to put that word hate way, way back out of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Once
sure.
People pick up that off of your personality,
mm-hmm.
That's about the biggest judge of your. I know a fellow I work with up there, and you can try to have a good conversation with him, and he eventually will tell you. It's been so long since I picked up a Bible. You know.
Uh-huh.
Or he'll come up with something like this. But you know, the scientists have proved that Big Bang Theory is what created the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And when he does that, every time I always say, you know, it's mighty odd. If that Big Bang Theory is correct, how that Big Dipper got that handle so perfectly placed, curved, mm-hmm. and that cup on that Dipper is perfectly made. I said, isn't that a coincidence? Just all of a sudden a bunch of hurling, mass created all this.
A lot of coincidences.
I said, I don't believe that was a coincidence. Many don't have your say.
Yeah.
And he never has anything good to say. And if he does say anything about the Bible, he'll say, it's been a long time since I picked up the Bible. And it's like it's a shame to pick up a Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it is for a lot of people.
You feel like you are less than a man if you read the Bible.
Yeah. So a lot of it comes down to our example, which is what he's stressing here. So not only are we not to speak evil of anybody, but we're to be peaceable. Those, in other words, people who follow after peace, not... You know, people who aren't always looking for a fight. You know, some people just seem to be contentious, and they just are always looking for a fight. So, to be peaceable and gentle. Some have gracious, some have serene. I like those words. Gracious and serene. Now, you talk about a tough world to be serene in. It's a pretty tough place to be serene in. But you know, if the world sees us living, you know, and we, you know, we're constantly under a threat of terrorism, we're under the threat of this and under threat of that and all of these things, if they see us not as concerned about those things because we've got our mind set on heaven, then they see something different in us. And they'll say, well, why aren't you as concerned about this building blowing up or whatever as I am? Well, then, boy, then you have your entrance right there to talk about, well, this world's not what it's about. This world's going to get blown up anyway or burned up. It's not going to be here. None of this stuff's going to be here. So think about what is going to be hereafter, the hereafter, not the here and now.
That's the biggest thing about 9/11 was simply the fact that so many souls were lost due to the sudden impact of those planes. No chance to prepare themselves.
Right. Oh, exactly.
And I think that's got a lot of people to thinking about it because they thought, well, that was the end.
Yeah, in seconds, that was it. Yeah, it was all over.
There was no moment to prepare.
None whatsoever. So we need to be at peace and not looking for a fight, gracious, serene, showing all humility to all men. All humility to all men. That's a great thing to be able to show to people. A verse just a few pages on over in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think, is some good material here. 1 Peter chapter 3. When we're talking about setting an example and living in such a way that people see something different in us, look at verses 15 and 16. You've heard these many, many times. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, not with hate-filled language, but with meekness and fear. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." If we're going to suffer, let's make sure it's suffering for the right reason. Suffering because we've done something right, not because we've done something wrong. If we've done something wrong, we deserve to suffer for it. And that which is one of the main points in all of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about Christian suffering. That's what the whole book is about. So if you're going to suffer, make sure it's because you're suffering for doing something that's right and good, as opposed to something that's bad or evil or wrong. So he says, verse 3, still talking about an example, what you need to do. "For we ourselves," this is Paul talking, Paul remembers his past life, "for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Notice that's past tense. That's all past tense. Christians aren't supposed to be like that anymore. They might have been like that in the past, but he says, you know, we were these different things. You know, thinking about, I think this is his point, thinking about the past, you know, how we've treated other people and how we've been treated, then thinking about the past should affect how we treat people today. I think that's what he's getting at. You know, if you've treated people badly in the past, or you've been treated badly in the past, then that should affect you in how you treat people today. Because if you've treated people badly in the past, now you're a Christian. You've got that, and that's supposed to be something in your past. Or if you've been treated badly in the past, now you're a Christian, you know what the golden rule is. You need to treat people like you want to be treated. Do you want to be treated like someone treated you in the past? Do you want to treat somebody like that? Of course not. So I think that's the point he's trying to get across in verse 3, is think about your past, and that should affect how you live now. So he says people were foolish. Now that original word means without understanding. They were disobedient. They resisted obeying the Lord. Paul did, didn't he? I mean, for a long time. For years, he resisted obeying the Lord. And, of course, it took his trip on the road to Damascus to change that. So, in the past, some have been foolish. They didn't have understanding. Some were disobedient. They resisted obeying the Lord. Some were deceived. The idea is, you know, they were under the influence of some type of false teaching. And, of course, that's a whole range of possibilities there. Paul was deceived, wasn't he? He was deceived for years. You know, there was years between the time that Christ died and rose again and the church began and him becoming a Christian. So he lived for years teaching something that was false and following something that was false. And that was false now. Now, one time it wasn't false. I mean, one time that was, you know, the law of Moses and that covenant was what he wanted for his people. But then it all changed. And Paul thought this Christ and this church, Christianity, was something he needed to destroy. So he was deceived. Paul was deceived. He was under the influence of this false idea, this false teaching.
He was a lesson in himself, because if you'd have been a Christian, just like Mm-hmm. Because he would just go in one ear and out the other. He's never going to accept religion, Christianity. But yet if you'd been a Christian back then and you'd seen Paul, he would have been the last guy you'd ever thought.
Yep. And that was maybe one of the reasons why, you know, he talks about how God, he was a chosen vessel for God. I think he represented to a lot of people the tremendous change that people can undergo to become a Christian. Because he came, you know, 180 degrees from having Christians murdered and thinking Christ was a fake to being his most ardent follower. So, you know, if Paul could do that, anybody could do that. So certainly Paul's thinking about his past, how he was foolish, how he was disobedient, how he was deceived. He was serving various lusts and pleasures. Many people did, especially with following that law of Moses. That's what they were doing. So all of those things, in one way or other, describe Paul. Living in malice and envy. Malice is the idea of being mean-spirited. You know, some are mean-spirited, but that doesn't mean they have to stay mean-spirited. They can undergo a transformation, right? They can be transformed. Some are envious. In other words, they don't like to see other people prosper for whatever reason. Some are hateful. That kind of goes with the mean-spirited part. They're hateful, and they hate one another. They just hate one another. So think about, you know, living in Crete in the first century, living in that environment, that community, that culture, that society, and you as a Christian needed to really be showing the light into the world. And so Paul, in three verses, have kind of shown some positives and some negatives about how a Christian's supposed to live. If you were going to affect, in a positive way, the community in Crete, then you were going to have to live this way. But it wasn't an easy way. It wasn't going to be easy, living in that society. So what's their motivation for doing that? Why live in subjection to rulers and authorities? Why be involved in good works? Why live at peace? Why be gentle? Why be humble? Why speak evil of no one? Why give up all of those things of the past? Why? Because, verse 4, because the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's the motivation right there. That's why you live a certain way. Of course, referring to Jesus Christ. The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice the contrast. That's what the but there is. It's a contrast. So he says kindness, God's goodness, his generosity. Let's go back and look at a few verses. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's begin verse 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, if I wrote down the right ones. Nope. I know it's in Ephesians. Oh, it's 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. After talking about how Jesus was raised, or that we've been raised to sit in heavenly places in Christ, it says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace because his kindness was manifested toward us in Christ Jesus. His goodness, his generosity. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Same idea. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Wow, we're almost out of time. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God also, in Titus, leads us to live an exemplary life, a life that is filled with good works. So when we think about how good and generous God has been to us, then that should motivate us to live in our society to a higher standard. Not live like society's living, but live above that level. You know, be honest and good and kind and merciful and obedient and all of those things. Because of what he has done for us, God really does like us. I was reading somebody today, and that was his comment on the verse. God does really like us. He would have to do what he did for us, right? I mean, he would have to. After what we did to him, mankind, through the ages, and of course so many killing his son, and you know, he's has to like us quite a bit to do what he's done for us. Well, it looks like our time's about up. Why don't we start then with verse 5 next week? When you talk about a rich verse, man, 5 is incredible. Fantastic, fantastic verse.